So I wanted to share with you some thoughts I had been meditating on and giving thought to quite a bit over the last couple months. And that's, as you see from the board up there, studying the Bible. And I want us as a group and people here of huge range of ages, and both spiritual ages and physical ages, to share with one another in some parts here of helping one another to know, study the Bible. First presence is, why should we study the Bible? Why should we study the Bible? Biblical command, right? Are we commanded to study the Scripture? Let's look at a few scriptures here. I want to just point out, these are just a fraction of some of the ones, so we can look at them differently. If you get your Bible out, please, you can follow along. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We all know this scripture very well, but most of the time we read this, we are focused on how we are to teach our children. But we need to make sure we understand, as adults, before we teach our children, what do we have to do? We have to study. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Who's God talking to here? Israelite children? No, he's talking to the adults. These are the grown-ups. They have to learn this first. Because then it tells them, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What is the reason for doing all this? What does the Scripture say the reason is? That your days and the days of your children will be multiplied. There's a purpose, there's a reason. So this scripture here is a focus for adults and children. And there's God's plan set in here for that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, we're familiar with this story. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Was the Ethiopian studying? Yeah. He was reading the Scripture. And that's generically, let's just say, that's basically, that's the very basics of studying right there, is reading God's Word. So he is studying, but he didn't understand what he was studying, did he? He got to a point, so he said, "Okay, I can read it, but there's things on here I can't comprehend." What do you need? He needs a teacher. The great commandment that Jesus gave, go out into all the world. And part of that is us to teach. And in order for us to teach, we have to study. In Acts chapter 17, it talks about the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. As adults, we listen to sermons. Do we search the Scripture to make sure what's being taught and preached is God's Word? We're commanded to by example here. God said in His inspired Word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few verses there to help us to comprehend the importance in the biblical command and God's desire for us to study. Can we get to know God without study? Can we know God without studying His Word? We can know of God. A lot of people in this world know of God. But isn't it different to really know God? These commands require us to study. Is there a wrong way to study the Bible? Yeah? What? Coming into it with opinions as you study. There's two Greek words that are used. I heard them long ago. I had to look them up again just to make sure. First one is eisegesis. This is the wrong way to study the Bible. It's exactly as Darren said there. It's coming in to study it and looking at the Bible, but I'm looking for it to say what I want it to say. I'm reading it. This term means to read into. Now, the opposite term is what? Exegesis. Very good. Two ways of exegesis, which means to lead out of. One of these ways is wrong. There's the rational and there's the revealed. Rational means I believe that these men who wrote the Bible used their creative minds to put these words together with no inspiration of God. And they study it that way. Revealed means we understand that God influenced the writers of the Bible, these men, to put His plan of salvation to all mankind. God inspired, God revealed. That is how we need to study the Bible, with that concept. Now, as I say, we have a broad range here. How many in here, you raise your hands, have which say that you've been studying the Bible for over 40 years? Raise your hand. Everybody look around just to kind of see who, how many numbers are there. How many have, say, from 25 to 40 years? Okay. Less than 25 years. Okay. Those of you who have been studying for a long time, would you say you study the Bible now the same way you did when you'd been studying it for 15 years? You really shouldn't. You should have matured over that time period to study differently. How many can remember how young you were or how old you were when you first read through the Bible? Nobody? I've got an ability to know exactly what the date was, approximately. And this is something that triggered when David was speaking on promotion Sunday, last Sunday morning. It triggered a memory of mine of something that was given to me at a young age. I had a Bible school teacher here, not here, back at other buildings, that challenged all the students to read through the Bible. And he's somebody that the majority of you would know, not even know. Brother Templeton was my teacher. But his challenge to do that, it hit. I remember Chuck Milton and I both, we were both challenging each other too. It was a race for us. He and I grew up together. And that situation, after we had done that completely, he gave us, you have yours, a New Testament and Psalms. And inside there's an inscription. Congratulations, Bill. You're reading completely, at this point he wrote on through the New Testament, but I know that we challenged ourselves to read the whole thing. Always remember Isaiah 65:24, pray every day. The date in here is September 4th, 1966, which was 3 days before my 10th birthday. I built on that. My family studied together. And it was like the Bible, it wasn't when we walked, it was when we drove in the car. We studied. Had a parent that asked questions, Bible questions. We start off with just building on Bible knowledge. Now, as many years and as many of us that have been studying a long time, what ideas do you have, those that have been studying for a long time, what suggestions do you have for those who are younger in studying? Any?
You have to know who he's speaking to.
You have to, when you're studying it, you have to know who is speaking and who it's speaking to. Absolutely.
Get a good sound translation.
When I was growing up, it was just the King James Version was the one that was pushed predominantly. And there's difficulties in every translation. And you have to understand that. But there are some that the translations are so far out of whack that they can pervert God's message. And you have to be very careful of that. Because if you write those words on your heart when you're young, it's going to be difficult for you to want to step away from them as you grow in spiritual. Any other suggestions?
Understand the context.
You're reading specific things in there. You have to understand the context. And we're talking, I mean, so far we're speaking a little bit about the predominance of people communicating in the Scripture. Also, the understanding that God is sending us a message in the context he wants us to know it in. Keep studying, because as you study it over the years, you're going to read the same scriptures, but you're going to see words that you thought that wasn't in there before. Because you're going to understand things differently in the scripture. Understand the one thing. This scripture here is what? Living. It's alive. It's a living word. It's got to be the same. It grows. We look at it and we study it again and again. When I was a kid growing up, I was taught that the Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat. How many of you were taught the same thing? Okay. And it was Dan Jenkins with his, when he came into the congregation and he had the little cards that we would learn from and everything, that the scripture says the mountains of Ararat. It wasn't a specific mountain. It was a mountain range. And as I got older in studying and so forth, that made me understand the logic of why God said it that way. Why did God say the mountains of Ararat instead of pointing specifically to a mountain? He didn't want it to be found. What would man have done if they had found the ark? Make an idol out of it. Worship it. God knew the nature of man. And so he wanted something set up where it would not be found. And the scriptures aren't going to point to Mount Ararat. Anybody else have any suggestions? There. Absolutely. The scripture is, they say it's living. It's constantly, it's still alive. Everything in there is going to help us at different times in our life. It's going to be there. The same words. But we don't see some of those words until we spiritually reach that point where we need those words on our heart.
It's always good before you start to ask for God's guidance and understanding in prayer.
Good point. Before you start to study, ask for God's guidance. Ask for Him to help you in where you're looking and studying to do it the way He wants it done.
The adult Bible class back home in Tennessee.
It's, really it's a college Bible class.
They won't let them read through one time. They have to read 5, 10, 15 times. And that way they really know it.
And that's the point. It's in repetition, repetition, those are the three R's. When you want to learn, you want to study, it's repetition. How do you study the Bible? I came up with different ways of things. Some people like to study it, and even Bible classes, cover to cover. You read it like a normal book. Start at the beginning, you read to the end. When I first read this before, that's exactly how I did it. That's you start at the front, page one, you finish at page 2,000, whatever. And that's, is there anything wrong with studying the Bible that way? No. That's the basics. As you said, repetition in our life as Christians, and those who have been around 50, 60 years studying, they've read through the Bible multiple times. We've had situations here, if we give out at the beginning of some years over the time period, how to go through and read the Bible in 1 year. Giving you a certain number of scriptures every day that you focus to do that. Some focus on the New Testament. They want to focus on Jesus. They want to focus on His life, the commandments of the letters and so forth of the church in the first century, Christian application of life. Is there anything wrong with studying scripture in this way? No. There's not. But if that's the only way you study, there is a problem because now you're only studying part. Some prefer study based on sermons or Bible classes. That's a great thing right there. Someone's preaching up here, take what they're preaching about and go home and study the Bible, study those scriptures yourself. A study based on specific areas of interest or need. You are the one reading it. There's something you're interested in. I've done a lot of reading the scripture from teaching classes. Again, as you teach, you got to read a lot. You have to make sure you find and put the information on your heart to present it to others. I am not and never have been one who can remember chapter and verse of where things are. And I don't think necessarily that was required of God. When we write it on our heart, you got to write the content and the application of that on your heart, what God wants us. As you say, go into it praying, God, help us, help me to study this so that it's the way you want me to live. As I've gotten older, I've come up with a unique way, and I'd say this over the last 10 years, my way of studying when I like want to study the Bible. And I guess maybe this is some influence from Dan Jenkins over the years. My mind's a little warped or whatever. But I look at the Bible. Why did God put this in here? I go into it, the study, and to find areas of the Scripture. And I question. I don't question that it's from God. I know it's from God. I know God put those words in this book for me and each of you. And it was inspired into writers almost 2,000 years ago. To know that we're reading the same words that Christians throughout that 2,000-year time period have been reading the same words, right? This is complete. Nothing else has been added. Nothing else should be taken out of there. Are there any unnecessary words in the Scripture? No, we can't believe that. Every word in there, God put in there for a reason. Now, if you've read through the Bible, are there parts of the Bible as you're reading that really make you want to fall asleep? They are dry. And what areas are those mostly? The what? The begats. Leviticus, the laws, Jewish laws and so forth. Numbers. There are definitely, and that's always areas, okay, I don't want to read that. When I read the first time I read through the Bible, I got to Second Chronicles. And I thought at that time, oh man, all these people's names, all this family's lineage, all these lineages, the different lineages from Jacob and each of his sons. Why are all these names in here? So many names. Aren't there a lot of names in the Bible that are in there one time? Does that make that name in there superfluous? It's extra. We don't need it. We have to be careful. We don't assume. So we have to look in, as I say, I want to look into the scripture. I'm going to look at it, but I want to bring out of it what God is trying to tell me here. And trying to get something that's going to build my faith. Oh, there's both honor in there as well as dishonor, because he puts the good with the bad in out there. We find all sides of the most, the greatest of characters in the scripture. And we're going to look at a couple situations, again, throwing some of the things I had been studying for several weeks. So I'm sharing that with you, and we're going to look at this study to help, so we can look together and see if you can see some of the things that I have. Now, a character that Richard talked about was who? A couple weeks ago. David. All right, let's look at David in something. In the sons of David. How many sons of David can you name? Two, three, four. Let's pull up the scripture here. And there's corresponding, as you see up there, there's corresponding situations between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron." Who was this firstborn? Amnon. That's a name you know. There's stories about him. And let's just pull all these up here right now. Amnon, Chileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithram. As you look here, these are the first six sons of David. And it's kind of like if you're reading through Samuel, you get to hear, you say, oh man, he had quite a few sons. In those scriptures, is there anything you find unusual? His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Doesn't take long to see. How many different, six sons, how many mothers? Six mothers. God put this in here for a reason. Same corresponding information is provided to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. He reigned 7 years and 6 months in Hebron, and then he reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. Were these all the sons of David? Those are all the sons listed in the scripture of David. It goes on there in 2 Samuel 5:13 and just rattles off. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to him." Now the situation of, I like the one in 1 Chronicles better the way it spells it out. "And these were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Bathshua." By Bathshua, the daughter of Ahinoam. "Ibhar, Elishama," on and on. I'm not going to try to pronounce all these names. all these additional sons of David. And it says in there, these were all the sons of David besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Tamar gets a mention in the Chronicles version. In 2 Samuel, she doesn't. What can we understand? What does God want to tell us here? This is Old Testament history, as some people would say. This is not anything that we as Christians need today. We talked before about David. How is he described? A man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. Did God punish David for all this sin? You have to understand, all this is the punishment for sin that David committed. What sin did he commit that would cause this kind of situation? Bathsheba. What was God, what was the when Nathan told this to David, what did Nathan tell David his punishment would be? His house would constantly, his family would constantly be at each other. Right? And the rest of the scriptures go through and tell us the story. Now we just look at it as Absalom and the problem with him killing off Amnon. And Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar and on and on. There's stories in there, but when you look at this information that's given to us, I mean, for the most part, if you only looked at it through here, what do these men represent? If David was king, one of them would be the next king, right? Wasn't that the logic in most situations? And we know for a fact, according to the scripture, the lineage of David, all the kings of Judah were of the lineage of David. I found this fascinating that the lineage of kingship went to none of the first six. Two of them were dead already by the time. Absalom and Amnon. We don't know a whole lot about the others, but we know in this situation it slipped all the way down. Number 10 became the next king. Our logic would have done it different, wouldn't it? This was God's logic. This was God's way of directing and putting a ruler on the throne. When we look at this and we wonder, we question sometimes what rulers we have in this country, what rulers other countries have looking over them. The scripture tells us what about rulers? Who puts them there? God puts the rulers there. Here's an example in the scripture that tells us that, right? Our logic would be to take the oldest one, the next one, if one dies, then the next oldest one gets to become king. God's plan was different. This is where we can't use our logic when we study the scripture to try to outthink God. We have to read what He's given us and learn from it so that we better understand the way God thinks and what He wants from us. We'll look at one other one here. Mighty men of valor. What does that tell you? Warriors. For who? David. They're described in here. And you want to see a whole bunch of names. And these are interesting too when you read these scriptures. And again, rattling off the numbers and so forth. There were three chief men the Bible describes. Adonai the Eznite, Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite, and Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. Now, if you go through, I'm not going to go through and try to read all these, because then you got potentially another three underneath them that were, as they say, they were the less than chief men. They weren't as good as the chief men. They were mighty men, but they weren't among the top three, is what the scripture keeps saying. And in that number three, that middle three, there are some characters that we hear a little bit more about. And they have some interesting stories to them. But then after that, it goes to 31 men are mentioned. Or let's put it this way. According to 2 Samuel 23, verse 39, it gets down to the bottom and it says 37 in all. Now, if you're like me, I'm an accountant, so I started counting names. It didn't add up to 37. Does that make the scripture wrong, or does it basically understand God didn't name all of them? If you look at the comparison, as a matter of fact, in the 2 Chronicles, you can probably see there's more names than 37. The author, and also you'll see, if you have trouble, if you're looking at the two areas there, trying to compare the names don't seem to be the same. Different writers brought, some of these characters had more than one name. It mentions one of those right here, as a matter of fact, the second of the, or the first of the mighty men in chapter 23, verse 8. David had Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains, and he was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. He had two names there. Is that confusing? Yeah. And the other thing I found interesting, when you look at all these scriptures, almost every name that's mentioned, if you're looking at your scripture, what do you see besides a name? Some situations it mentions the father. It's what's called an epithet after their name. In verse 18, it talks about Abishai, the brother of Joab. It talks in verse 20, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. In verse 25, Shammah, the Haradite. Elika, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Abiezer, Ira, the son of Ekesh, the Tekkenite. Ites. What does that mean to you? God put that in. What does that mean to you? Do you understand? Yeah, and that's there's an origin aspect to it. Yes, and you look at this, we can get caught up sometimes. We have to understand. It mentions the Ammonites. Some of them are Ammonites, which were enemies of Israel for so many years. At that point, was a person that says an Ammonite, was their father Ammon? No, they were of a nation that had come, that whose origin of that nation came from the name Ammon. Some of them, you say Gadite. Well, that means that's of the tribe of Gad, right? We understand those situations. It wasn't their father. In some situations here, it was their father's name. That was the family name and tribe and group, and that's where they came from. That was God's way of telling that. Some of these, the history of them and where these individuals, God has not revealed that to us. But some of these we can trace back to other places. If you study, if you take some of these epithets and try to break down just the base name and see if that appears anywhere else in the Bible, it helps us to understand there's reasons why God put the information there. Each of these men were well known not only for their own name and their mighty valors, but they were known by their family, where they came from. That was important to God. They came from somewhere. They came from a family that brought them to doing God's will here at this time. God gives us a family name for them for us to understand that and have a better grasp of putting focus on the right things. When you first read through it, it's dry. It's boring. You can't understand it. I mean, yes, when you get to certain names, like when you talk about Benaiah, he's always been one of my favorite characters of the Old Testament. He's the one I always refer to as the hitman. He was Solomon's hitman. He was Solomon's assassin. And actually, he was David's assassin because he had been a mighty man. He's the guy who jumped into a snowy pit and killed a lion. He's the one that took away this huge Egyptian's spear from him. And it says the spear was the size of a weaver's beam. Benaiah, as a character and a godly man that did the will of David. Bible puts that information in there for us for a reason. As a kid, I loved, one of the other things I enjoyed more was strange and interesting Bible facts. I still do. Still like that kind of information. What kind of strange or interesting Bible facts do you grow up with that affect on stories? Is the Bible repetitious? In one chapter, it is repetitious word for word. 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 are nearly word for word the exact same thing. Get your Bible out and compare those. And you'll see in one situation, one of them has 37 verses, the other one has 38. But when I started looking and comparing it, one of these chapters combines two of the verses that the other one had split up to two different verses. These chapters are duplicate. I mean, you could understand 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, couldn't you? That they'd be the same thing. Because they're basically retelling of the same history. But Isaiah has the exact same words in one of his chapters. Again, these are challenges. These are things to help you study this week if you're interested. How many of you know about the iron bed? 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. I always looked at this and said, okay, now that's a king-size bed. And it was made for a king. Made of iron. Doesn't sound like it'd be very comfortable. Talks about a man with 12 fingers and 12 toes. These are the weird things. Again, my brain likes to look at those kind of things and finds it fascinating and interesting because, as I say, as I've kept repeating, God put it in there for a reason for us. Yes, Fran? Right. And as she's saying here, the legacy that so many of these people that we read about in the Scripture and so forth, that God allows us, we see the good and the bad of them, and we try to look at the overall picture, and we want to, and because we want to ourselves live a life that is a positive nature, that people will look back on our life and hopefully get something positive out of it. Okay? What's that? The Benjamites were known as left-handed. They were, as a matter of fact, it talked about how many archers they had. And you look at the situation of some of the mighty men of valor. It talks about the tribe of Benjamin. They seemed to have the most archers that were left-handed. It talks about some of these mighty men, other soldiers that came to David. And when David was king, you have to look. You look at the rest of some of this stuff here, and it tells the number of soldiers he had from each tribe. He had hundreds of thousands, several hundred thousand soldiers at his command. And he talks about specific ones. The axe head that floated on the water. Does everybody know that story? I mean, the Bible is full of fascinating, interesting. In my mind, I look at, and I guess it's because when I was younger, I was fascinated with this stuff. These are the kind of things you can bring to your kids. They would find this stuff interesting. That's in the Bible? It tells about this happening in the Scripture? to have them and to challenge them and to do this kind of stuff and find these interesting stories is what God wants. Longest verse. If you had to memorize a verse, this is not the one you wanted to do. And of course, the shortest verse, we all knew, Jesus wept. These are just the different things. We all can study the Bible in different ways as long as we're trying to get out of it what God wants us to know. Appreciate your time here for this class.